Welcome to this message from the pulpit of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. This message is by Pastor Ben Simpson. To find out more about our church and its ministries, visit us on the web at westmainbaptist.com. Now may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
Father, we bow before you. We come to you and ask today that you just continue to grow us, to deepen us, to help us to understand. Father, and even as Miss Faye sang, God, and pointed out, God, your disposition is love and tenderness toward us, Father, and we thank you for how you've blessed us and shown us favor. Father, but even in the midst of the valley, God, we're going to praise you. Even when all of our world falls apart, God, we're going to stand and we're going to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. God, because we know that you're carrying us through even the valleys. Oh, Father, I pray that you would give us the wisdom of Job this morning and the patience of Job this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, the Gospel of Luke, if you look at the Gospel of Luke, turn there with me just briefly. Luke chapter 22. This won't be our text this morning, but I think it's an important insight into what we're going to talk about this morning. Luke 22, beginning in the 24th verse. The Gospel of Luke tells us that on the night before Jesus was crucified, if you'll look there, some disturbing news was delivered to Peter. It was on Thursday night. The Passover meal had finished. It was completed, and the Lord's Supper had been instituted, had been put into place. And of course, at this point, Judas had not yet betrayed our Lord and Savior, right? Judas had not yet done that yet. And so it was in between the Lord's Supper and in between Judas's betrayal that we see this scene here. The disciples, sometimes we think of the disciples as mature and able to handle a lot of things, but here we see them bickering like brothers with each other. The disciples began to talk after supper and they began to argue over who was the greatest. One would say, I'm the greatest. And they said, no, listen, here's why I'm the greatest. And so Jesus, like a loving father, he stepped in and began to talk to them like a loving father does to his children. He calmed them down. And we read in Luke 22, verse 24 and following, and there arose also a dispute among them, that's the disciples, as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles, that's Jesus speaking, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who stood by me in my trials. And just as the Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then suddenly the audience shifts from the 11 or 12. Maybe at this point Judas had already departed from them. But at least there were the 11 there. And the audience shifts from the 11 to one. Look here. Jesus begins to address one sole disciple, Simon Peter. Perhaps he did it in front of all of them, or maybe he pulled him to the side. The text doesn't tell us. But I imagine that Jesus' face got gravely serious. And I picture in my mind that his voice got softer and lower as he delivered the disturbing news to Peter. Look at verse 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, Peter being the brash and brazen type of dude that he was, I mean, he just let that bounce right off of him like water off a duck's back. He said, I don't care, Jesus. I'll go to prison with you. I'll die with you. Or at least he thought he would. At least he thought he would. Now, isn't that a strange piece of news to be given? Jesus is telling Peter that Satan, by God's permission, was about to bring some sort of tribulation into Peter's life. Satan was going to sift Peter like wheat. Now, here's a picture of what Jesus is describing here. That's a picture of men who are sifting wheat. You see what they're doing there? This man sifting wheat, or he's winnowing wheat, maybe is another word for it. You see, once the head of the wheat has matured, it has to be separated from the shaft of the wheat. And then the grain then must be separated from the chaff. Now, the chaff is the part that we can't eat or we shouldn't eat, right? And in Jesus' day, they did it by rubbing the wheat heads or thrashing the wheat heads and then tossing them up in the air. You see what they're doing? And so in doing that, the wind would drive away the chaff because it was lighter than the grain, and the grain would fall back down. And here's a picture of what they would get. You see how it's different? How that pure grain, there's no waste in it. There's no bad stuff. It's all good stuff for us to eat. It's pure grain. Satan had demanded permission from God to do this to Peter, and it was granted to him. It was granted to him. But Peter isn't the only example from the scripture of a man being sifted like wheat by Satan. There's an even better example. Turn with me to the book of Job this morning. The book of Job, it's the book right before the book of Psalms as you turn to Job. Job chapter 1. If there are two men in the Bible that you're going to study when it comes to trying to understand suffering, the first is Joseph, and we got him last week, and the other one is Job, and we're going to look at him this week. The life of Job. First, we'll look at Job's background. Job's background. We find out in verse 1 that Job was a truly righteous man. Job's background. There was a man in the land of Uz, the Bible says, Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz, which, by the way, it was probably in northern Arabia, that's where Uz probably was, whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. In fact, the Bible says Job was so righteous that he didn't just do sacrifices for himself, he did sacrifices for others, his family, his adult children. Look at Job 1, verse 4 and 5. Job's sons used to go and hold a feast in the house each day, each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, listen how righteous and upright he is. Perhaps, he doesn't even know, but perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Job did this just in case somebody sinned. That's how tender his heart was to the Lord. He really revered God and showed it with his life. But not only was Job righteous, the Bible says that Job was also very wealthy. Look at verses 2 and 3 here in chapter 1. Verse 2 and 3, 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Now listen, as we saw that list there, I mean, it's hard for us in today's world, in today's economy, to put a dollar figure on that. And so we're not really sure how wealthy Job was, but the Bible says right here, he was wealthier than anybody else around him. He was a wealthy man. God had blessed him. So here we have Job's background. But first we're going to look at Job's first test. Job's first test. Now verse 6 is really where the narrative of Job begins. Verse 6. And it doesn't open in Ur, where Job lives on earth. It opens up in the presence of God. Look at verse 6 and 7. Job chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Now there was a day when the sons of God, now that's the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came along with them. or among them, the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about the earth and walking around on it." Now, maybe you've never thought about God and Satan communicating in this way, but apparently it's so. I mean, I wouldn't think of it. I mean, but it's right here in the book of Job. I mean, it's scripture. And then something really interesting happens. Something very interesting. God brings up Job to Satan. God brings Job up to Satan. And you say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, wait, Brother Ben, wait. God brought Job up to Satan?" That's right. Look at verse 8. "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away evil.'" Now, the first time that we read this, it sort of blows your mind, doesn't it? Because we don't think about God working in this way. We sort of expect Satan to come in frothing at the mouth, ready to destroy Job. He's seen Job and how God has blessed Job. And so Satan is set ready to destroy Job. We would think that's what we would expect. And we sort of expect God to hide Job from Satan, to protect Job from satanic attack. But it's not what the scripture says here. God brings up Job to Satan. And to be honest, Satan, our adversary, he's more than happy to consider Job, if you know what I'm saying. He's more than obliged. He's glad that God has brought up Job. Maybe he's been waiting for this opportunity. And immediately Satan begins to incite God against Job. Look at chapter 1, 9, 10, and 11. Chapter 1, verse 9, 10, 11. "Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face.'" Do you see Satan's line of reasoning here? He says, "God, of course Job loves you. Of course Job serves you. All you've done is blessed him. Everything that he has, everything that he's touched, you've turned to gold. It's easy for Job to love you," is what Satan's saying. He says, "But if something happens to Job, if something bad happens, I bet Job will stand up and curse you and be done with you." And then God gives Job permission. Look at that. Verse 12, "to sift Job like wheat." Look at verse 12. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him.' So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord." And so Satan left. He left the presence of God. And soon thereafter, what happens? In four rapid-fire tragedies, Job's wealth, Job's children, Job's property, his servants, everything that Job had was destroyed. The Bible says that the Sabaeans came and they took Job's oxen and donkeys, and they killed all of Job's servants, that set of Job's servants, except for one. There was one sole survivor, and he came and he told Job all that had happened. And in the midst of this servant coming and telling Job about the donkeys and the oxen and the servants, another servant comes running up. Another servant comes up. At the very moment that he was talking, another survivor came up and he brought bad news himself. He said that fire from God, he said, had fallen and had killed all of Job's sheep and all of another set of servants. But the one speaking, the one bringing the bad news, had been killed. And while this one sole survivor is speaking, do you feel the pattern here? Another one comes up with some more bad news. He says, "Listen, Job, the Chaldeans had taken all of your camels. They're gone. All your camels are gone. And they killed all of your servants. They're all gone. I'm the only one that escaped." And then once again, as this sole survivor is speaking, a fourth servant comes up with more bad news. He says, a terrible wind, Job. I'm sure he didn't even want to tell him. I mean, because donkeys and sheep and camels and all that stuff is one thing. But he says, wind has struck the house where all 10 of your children were eating. And the house collapsed on them and killed everybody but the one servant who was bringing the bad news. Can you imagine the grief that fell on Job? I mean, again, cattle, lands, houses, all that's one thing. But losing every one of your children, it sent Job into deep sorrow. The Bible says he tore his clothes. He shaved his head. All of this to show that he was in mourning, that he was in deep grief. But I want you to notice what happened next, what the Bible says happened next. He didn't curse God like Satan had predicted, right? Satan said he'll stand to your face and curse you. But look at verse 20. Job 1, verse 20. Job fell on the ground and worshiped God. Church, isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? But I want you to see this. Even more amazing than that is what it says next. Because it says that Job didn't just worship God, but he worshiped God in full knowledge that ultimately God had brought this into his life. Look at verse 21. Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. Notice here, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, Job begins here by stating facts. He said, I was born with no possessions. I'll die with no possessions. I was born with no children. And when I die, I can take no children with me. The Lord has given me everything. And the Lord has taken away everything. And it's at this point that we might expect Job to stand up and say something like, and God, you're a jerk. God, how dare you? God, I hate you. I mean, if that's what he was putting his hope and his trust in, we might expect that. We've seen other people in similar circumstances do that very thing, haven't we? God, I don't want anything to do with you if this is how I'm going to be dealt with in my life. But that's not what Job cried out, is it? Job cried out, blessed, blessed be the name of the Lord. Instead of cursing God, what does Job do? Church, he blesses God. He blesses God. Now, I'm not saying that Job stood up and said, Father, thank you for destroying everything that I have. Father, thank you for the calamities in my life. That's not what Job said. Job said, God, you're still good. God, you're still worthy. Even though these calamities have come into my life, you're still good and worthy of my praise. And then the narrator tells us a very important fact. Job 1, verse 22, through all of this, the Bible says, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Now, hold up, Ben. Is that a contradiction? What does it mean that Job didn't blame God? Because Job had just said, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. Job has already said that he sees God's hand in this. And so when it says Job didn't blame God, it means that Job didn't charge God with any wrongdoing. Instead, Job didn't call God evil or a mistake or a God that loves to see people suffer. No, instead, Job knew that God was still righteous and just, and he never charged God with any wrongdoing. That's what it means when it says Job didn't blame God. He didn't haul God before the judge and say, "Judge, I've got a charge against God." That's not what happened. He said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And so Job passes the first test with flying colors. But you know what? God wasn't done testing Job. And so we see in the next text, we see Job's second test. Job's second test. And so the narrative returns back to the presence of God. And we're not told how much time's passed. But nevertheless, again, Satan and all of the sons of God, the angels, they're before God again. And again, God brings up Job. Look at Job chapter 2, verse 3 and 6. Verse 3 through 6. Job 2, verse 3 through 6. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And still he holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your power. Only spare his life." And Satan went about his destructive business. And he afflicted Job with disgusting, excruciatingly painful boils from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. Now some scholars think that the boils were black and that they burned. His bones actually burned. Job says that later in the book, that his bones felt as if they were on fire. Some have said that maybe this is sort of similar to the modern disease of elephantitis, or elephantiasis. Anyway, look it up on WebMD. It's terrible. It's a terrible, terrible disease. And I'll be honest, this just gives me the heebie-jeebies as I read it. Because the Bible says that the only comfort that Job could get was to get some sort of scraper, a pot shard, the Bible says, and to scrape his body of these boils. Now that's just disgusting. Absolutely disgusting. Can you imagine the pain that Job was in? I mean, it's so bad. It's so bad that Job's wife begs him, "Job, listen, honey. Just curse God so that he'll kill you. Just go ahead and get it over with. Curse God and die." But I want you to see Job's response. Chapter 2, verse 10. "But he said to her," his wife, "you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Notice again, Job recognized God's hand in this. "Shall we accept good from God and not adversity?" And so the answer to Job's question is no. No, we're not going to just accept good from God. We're also going to accept adversity. We're also going to accept trouble. Now, if you have the King James Version or the English Standard Version, the word translated here instead of good and adversity or good and trouble, your text says good and evil. Shall we not accept good from God and not accept evil? Now, the Hebrew word being translated here is the word ra, and it usually means evil. But in this instance, with the context here, adversity and trouble is the better translation, because God does not do evil. God does not do evil, but God does work adversity in our lives. And so the conclusion of verse 10, again, Job is doing well with this test also. Look what it says. "In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips." And then Job's friends show up. Job's friends show up. Let's take a brief look at Job's friends. Job's friends. We read in Job 2, 11 through 13. "Now when Job's three friends heard all of this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. Eliphaz from Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamanite, or the Naamanthite, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they had lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept, and each one of them tore their robe and threw dust over their heads toward the sky. They sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that he was in great pain. Guys, here we get a sense of the depth of the pain that Job was in. His friends could not even recognize him. I mean, the disease had so disfigured Job that they didn't know who he was when they saw him. And the Bible says his pain was so great that he couldn't even really speak. I mean, he could talk, but he just wasn't up to it. The pain was so intense. They just sat with him for a week. And then finally in chapter 3, Job opens his mouth and he begins to speak. And it's not just a hunky-dory poem, right? It's a lament. A lament is an expression of sorrow or grief or mourning or regret. You see, the pain and disease was so bad that Job in this lament wishes that he had never been born. Now notice verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. Job curses his birthday. He never curses God, but he curses his birthday. Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And on down through here, the disease is so bad that Job longs for death. And then Job's friends begin to speak to him. If you want the full conversation, you can read the book of Job, because chapter 4 to 37 is the conversation between Job and his friends. I mean, the bulk of the book of Job is given to the conversation here. And so let me just give you the summary. Because both, all three friends, and even a fourth one that comes up in a moment, all the friends basically say the same thing just over and over again. And here's their reason. Here's what they say to Job. They say, Job, man, what's happened to you is really bad. I mean, it's terrible. But notice this. You must have sinned, they said. You must have sinned most extraordinarily. I mean, it must have been bad. It must be secret. No one knows it. I mean, you've hidden it well, Job, but you must have sinned, because God is just and God punishes sin. They say there can be no other explanation, because you get what you deserve. That's what they tell Job. And each time, Job basically responds, no, friends. No, I've done nothing. I've done nothing to deserve such great calamity. And eventually, Job sort of decides that this disease just isn't fair. And he gets to the point where he begins to demand God give him an answer. Look at Job 31, verse 35. Skip on ahead with me. Job 31, verse 35. Job 31, verse 35. Job says, oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here's my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Instead of God, though, a fourth friend steps forward and begins to speak for God to Job. And we see that in 32 through 37. This is Elihu. And Elihu, he comes in and he sharply rebukes Job for impugning God, or at least beginning to impugn God's righteousness, his justice. And even though Elihu, he says many great things about God, even though Elihu says many true things about suffering, his basic answer is the same as the other three friends. God is just, Job. You must deserve this. You've done something to deserve this. Now, you've got to appreciate the fact that Job's friends loved him enough to come alongside him and to care for him and to sympathize with him and to comfort him. But what the Bible says here in a moment, that's good, but they really weren't much help. They weren't much help, because they basically told Job, you've done this to yourself. Sorry, you're just going to have to suffer through it. Now, God, of course, hears all of this and grows tired of hearing himself misrepresented. And therefore, God decides, he decides to speak. And so here's the final thing we'll look at here in the book of Job. Job's shut mouth. You know, sometimes you get exactly what you ask for, don't you? Sometimes you get what you ask for, and when you get it, you wish you hadn't, right? And Job had demanded, God, answer me. And that's exactly what God does in Job chapter 38, verses 1 through 3. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I'll ask you, and you instruct me. Can you imagine the fear that fell over Job? I mean, the God of the universe actually showed up, actually spoke to Job, and didn't just say nice things. He said, Job, if you're so smart, you instruct me. And you can imagine, I mean, I bet there was a collective, right? I mean, here's all four friends, and here's Job, and the God of the universe has shown up, and he says, you guys think you're so wise? And then God begins to question Job. Look at Job 38, beginning in the fourth verse, going through the 11th. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements? Since you know, or who stretched the line on it? On what were its banks or its bases sunk? And who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sing together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here you shall, and here your proud ways shall stop. Now, immediately my mind goes to the song, My Redeemer Lives. Who told the ocean you can only come this far? I love that line. It's straight from the book of Job. God continues in this vein for 60 more verses. God had a lot to question Job about. 60 more verses. And the whole idea, the entire reason God does this is to show Job that Job cannot even begin to explain nature. He can't even understand God's his natural government, the way that he does and oversees and deals with nature. And if that's the case, if Job can't even understand those things, then Job certainly can't even begin or hope to understand the principles of God's moral judgment. Don't you realize that when you say, God, this isn't fair, you're actually saying, God, you are unjust or unjust. You're calling God unjust. And so Job actually comes to that conclusion that he can't understand it. He can't understand nature. He can't understand God. He can't understand God's morality. Look at Job chapter 40, verse 1 through 5. Then the Lord said to Job, Job 40, verse 1 through 5. Then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder, and that's Job he's talking about, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I'm insignificant. I'm insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer. Even twice and I will add nothing more. Job's mouth was shut. The complaining was shut. It ceased. The justifying himself ceased. The questioning of God ceased. But God's not finished. And again, for several more verses, God continues to question Job. Continues to question Job. until we get down here. We get down here to Job 42, verse 1 through 6. Job 42, verse 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I've declared that which I didn't understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I didn't know. Hear now and I'll speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me, God. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And then notice what Job says, therefore I retract in dust and ashes. And at that, God rebuked Job's friends. He told Job to pray for his friends, and the testing was over. And God began to restore Job. Go to the end of chapter 42, verse 10. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first Jemima, that's it. And the second Keziah, and the third Kerubhappuch. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters. And their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. Now, friends, Job's an important book. It's incredibly important as we look at the idea of suffering, right? And so this morning, we're going to briefly look at five truths we should take from the book of Job, because I want us to get this. The first truth is this: righteous people suffer too. Righteous people suffer too. Now, honestly, that Job seemed to have understood that in the beginning, right? I mean, he said in Job 1:21, naked from my mother's womb I came. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He questioned his wife in chapter 2, verse 10. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? But then as Job's friends, they began to talk to him and get into his head a little bit. They began to sort of speak to him and say, Job, righteous people, brother, they don't suffer. Righteous people don't go through this kind of stuff. You get what you deserve, Job. You must have sinned, and you must have brought this on yourself. And Job, he was unwavering in his response, right? He kept saying that he had done nothing to observe the calamity. And to be honest, according to the scripture, he hadn't. Job was right. Job was righteous. As righteous as any sinner can be. I mean, chapter 1, God declared Job righteous. Chapter 2, God declared Job righteous. And both times the devil didn't deny it, right? Both times. Job was righteous, yet he still suffered greatly. He was still sifted like wheat. Now, just like last week, the same principle carries over into the book of Job. Satan meant what happened to Job for evil. For evil. For destruction. For death. For unfaithfulness. But God, God meant it for good. God meant it for construction. God meant it for edification. God meant it for refinement. You see, as a Christian friend, God's main desire, His main goal is to refine you. That's why God allowed Satan to sift Peter and to sift Job like wheat. Now picture in your mind, again, you saw the picture of the wheat. And maybe you've never raised wheat. I have never raised wheat. And so if there's a farmer who says, Ben, you got it wrong, come to me afterward. I'd be glad to stand this evening and correct it. But picture in your mind what wheat has to go through to get the pure grain. Picture that in your mind. I mean, it's got to be worked over greatly. It's got to be rubbed and beaten against the ground or the rocks or whatever to get the seed from the chaff. And then it's got to be thrown up in the air to remove the chaff. And then only the pure grain is left. And only then it's got to go through trouble and trials and calamity. And friends, I want to declare to you that that's what God is doing in our life. You see, our own righteousness, it might not be, our own righteousness might not be as Job's. We might not be as righteous as he is, but through Jesus Christ, listen to me, church, our righteousness surpasses that of Job. Our righteousness is greater than Job's. But still, there's chaff in our life. And God desires to rid us of every drop of chaff as He's conforming us to the image of His precious Son. And so one of the ways that God does that He refines us, is through trials of calamity in our lives. And so again, just like last week, and really throughout this entire series, I beg you to trust the wisdom of God as we face rainbows and as we face storms. That's the first thing. Righteous people suffer too. Quickly, number two, we don't want fair. We do not want fair. Job's friends, they continued to insist, Job, you must have sinned. You must have brought this on yourself. And eventually, Job began to grow a little bit bitter with God, if you'll read the book. How could God do this to me? Job said. I've served Him. I've done everything God's asked of me. I've raised my family right. I've kept my nose clean. I've been a pillar in my community. God, is this how you're going to repay me? This isn't fair. Have you been in that frame of mind before? This isn't fair. Listen, we don't have any trouble when we see guilty people suffer. No problem at all. But where we struggle is when we see innocent people suffering. That's what perplexes our minds. That's what gives us trouble in our hearts. And we ask things like, why do bad things happen to good people? It just doesn't look right. We ask questions because it just doesn't seem fair. But if I may step in for just a moment and bust our bubble, you don't want fair. You do not want fair. Fair would be getting exactly what you deserve, church. It would be getting exactly what you deserve. And you see, you and I, we so easily think that we have earned good, that we deserve blessing. But the Bible says the opposite. We're sinners. We're rebels. We're warring and hating against God, the Bible says. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what, church? Death. If you want to cry fairness, then wrath, death, judgment, misery. That's what's fair. That's what you deserve. And so really, you know what? We shouldn't be amazed. We shouldn't be amazed when bad things happen to good people. What should amaze us is that good things happen to bad people. That's what's amazing. You don't want fair. You want grace and you want mercy. And I pray you'll ask for it. And I pray that you'll receive it. As God so clearly declared in the midst of Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, in the midst of Paul's suffering, God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Number three, Satan can only go as far as God allows. Satan can only go as far as God allows. Did you notice that God prohibited Satan from doing whatever Satan wanted to do? Did you notice that? In both trials and testing. In the first test, God told Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." In other words, you can do anything, but you cannot touch Job. In the second test, God told Satan, "Behold, he's in your power. Only spare his life." In other words, you can touch Job's body, but you cannot kill him. And this points us to the truth that Satan can only go as far as God allows. And I tell you this morning, church, that should make you glad. That should make you glad. God has put limits. God has set, He set an end to the tests and to the trials that you're enduring, even when all of the fury of hell is unleashed on your life. God who loves you, the wise God, He firmly holds you and He set boundaries to protect you in the end. Number four, God will restore everything to you in the end. God will restore everything to you in the end. Guys, Job virtually lost everything, didn't he? But in the end, after Job had endured trials and tests, everything was restored to him twofold, the Bible says. Now, I know that many in here, you've lost much over the course of your life. Spouses, children, friends, jobs, property, all those things. But the Bible promises to restore everything to you in the end. Don't let the wisdom of these verses escape you. Listen to James 1, verse 12. James 1, verse 12 says this, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Don't let the promises of Matthew chapter 19, verse 29 escape you. "And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake," this is Jesus speaking here, "will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." And don't let the promises of Revelation 21 escape you. Verse 1 through 4, you can read it yourself, but again, it promises us that one day everything will be set right. No more tears, no more pain, no more mourning. The old stuff has passed, it's all been gone, it's done away with, but the new has come. Church, God will turn your ashes into beauty. Amen? And finally this morning, Jesus is the ultimate example of an innocent sufferer. Jesus is the ultimate example of an innocent sufferer. You know, Jesus is the only one who truly never sinned, who truly never deserved what he got in any way, shape, form, or fashion. He took sin, he took punishment on himself that he did not incur and bore it in his body on the cross. And so here's my prayer for you. I pray that when you feel that you're suffering undeservedly, that you would remember that Jesus Christ is the only one who can truly claim to have suffered undeservedly. And then I pray this, in the midst of your suffering, you would be driven to the cross of Christ. Let Job point you to Jesus. Now, y'all have to come back tonight, and we're going to talk about that. How Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of an innocent sufferer. And so here's my prayer for you for the book of Job. Thank you for holding tight, hanging in there with me. But here's my prayer. May you declare like Job, even when being sifted like wheat, "Blessed be the name of the Lord."
Thank you for joining us for this message from Ben Simpson, pastor of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. If you would like more information about our church or about how you can obtain other messages, please call us at 615-529-2813. 615-529-2813. We are also on the internet at westmainbaptist.com. As we leave you, may you trust in Christ alone to the glory of God.